We are on the Reformation and the Anabaptists, and we just had been looking under 1A, Luther in Germany. Ready for the fourth paragraph. The Roman Catholic teaching about indulgences was a long-established tradition that went contrary to the biblical teaching of faith. Indulgences meant that money could be used to purchase release. Money could be used to purchase release from time in purgatory. Money could be used to purchase release from time in purgatory for an individual or his loved ones. What would you pay to get Grandma out of purgatory? It was a major part of the Roman Catholic financial program. And it is a huge factor in Roman Catholic income as that developed. Luther was teaching justification by faith at Wittenberg at just the time the most widespread Roman Catholic indulgence program came to Germany. Roman Catholic priest Johann Tetzel was now claiming to offer the ultimate indulgence. Previously, you know, if you paid a certain amount of money, that it would free somebody from 30 years in purgatory or whatever, depending on the amount of money. But Tetzel had gone to the Pope and got the ultimate indulgence. If you paid the right sum of money, your dead relatives could immediately be released from purgatory and admitted to heaven. Could immediately. Tetzel say when the sound of the coin going into the collection box rang, the soul went to heaven. So no longer is it, what would you pay to have let Grandma have 30 years less in purgatory? It's what would you pay so that Grandma could go to heaven right now? It's the ultimate indulgence. Paid the right sum of money, your dead relatives could immediately be released from purgatory and admitted to heaven. This was such an outrageous claim that many people openly opposed Tetzel. Luther wrote his famous 95 Theses. The word theses means point to consider. 95 Theses, points to consider. And nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg. Nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg. These points covered justification by faith, the authority of Scripture, and attacked both the concept of indulgences in general and the recent fundraising drive by Tetzel in particular. Now, this prior to this might just have been a local church debate, but this comes right after the printing press. Somebody takes down the 95 Theses, sets type for them, prints them, and they begin to be spread first all over Germany and then all over Europe. So what before printing might have been simply a local debate in Wittenberg all of a sudden sweeps Europe. Defiance of the church, this served as a catalyst to the already widespread frustrations with the Roman Catholic Church. Defiance of the church became common, public, and normal throughout Germany. Common, public, and normal throughout Germany. For several years, Luther engaged in theological debate with the Roman Catholic leadership until his arrest was ordered on the basis of heresy. A German nobleman hid and protected him for several months while he translated the New Testament into German. And worked out his formal doctrinal positions. Throughout Germany, nobles, common people broke with the Roman Catholic Church. Some opposed Roman Catholicism for religious reasons, some political, and some economic. Independent churches flourished, and at first joined the followers of Luther in a struggle for religious liberty. A struggle for religious liberty. In the beginning, they're both fighting against the power of the Catholic Church. The independents are fighting the power of the Catholic Church because the power of the Catholic Church is what stands in the way of religious liberty. And there appears to be some presumption on their part that that's also why Luther is fighting the Roman Catholic Church. But Luther's fighting the Roman Catholic Church because he thinks it's the wrong state church, that it should be replaced by a better state church. So in the beginning, there's a lot of cooperation among the independents and the Lutherans because they're fighting the power of Roman Catholicism. Two things changed this direction. First, the peasants' revolt upset many German nobles. The peasants' revolt. All across Germany, peasants, people at the bottom of the structure of the feudal system, rose up to try and overthrow it. Led by Thomas Munzer, M-U-N-Z-E-R, Thomas Munzer. Do not connect Munzer with Munster, which we're going to get to in a little bit. Thomas Munzer. Many German peasants rebelled, trying to establish a free country. And a lot of historians look back at this as, you know, rebels and lawless and all that kind of thing. But you do understand, if Munzer had succeeded, he would be the George Washington of Germany. That's how he'd be remembered. Led by Thomas Munzer, many German peasants rebelled, trying to establish a free country. They were logically applying the principles of personal and religious freedom, that both Luther and the independent preachers were teaching. The peasants expected Luther to join them or even lead them. And most were shocked when he stood with the tyrannical nobility. The peasants' revolt was quickly crushed because so many independent church people were involved in the revolt. The nobility, both Roman Catholic and Lutheran, became especially fearful of religious liberty. And again, this goes back to things we've discussed before. Why does the peasants' revolt, which without a doubt had support of the majority of the people in Germany, why does it fail? Who has all the military resources? The government does. The American War for Independence becomes successful because there were militias all over the colonies endorsed by government, and that had prepared and organized and trained, and there was some measure of military provision when a war for independence came. The idea that the peasants are going to overthrow the establishment without the support of the military, or the idea that American churches are going to take over the country, is absolutely ridiculous. Well, the peasants' revolt was an honor, in my mind, was an honorable thing, but it was crushed. And a lot of the peasants blamed Luther's lack of support for crushing it. And a lot of the nobility said, look where all these independent churches were in this. Secondly, because the churches had been the source of most social organization, all areas of life were in upheaval. Even the most anti-Catholic people begin to look for some way to reorganize society. Catholicism was the basis for their entire culture, their entire society. And as Catholicism begins to be overthrown, there are questions like, who's going to run the hospitals now that the Catholic Church is overthrown? Who's going to provide orphanages? Who's going to recognize whether marriages are valid or not? I mean, from one end to the other, society's in upheaval. And so even the most anti-Catholic people said, all right, we have to replace the Catholic structure with something. And that was true. They should have replaced it with an expanded civil government at local level. Okay? Civil government at local level can run the hospital, can run the school, can run the certify the marriages, et cetera, et cetera. But they weren't used to this way of thinking. So people say, all right, the Catholic Church is hopelessly corrupt, but we got to have hospitals and schools and so forth. So what we need is a state church that's not so corrupt. And that's as they begin to look to the Lutheran Church or to a Reformed Church to be an alternate, better state church. And in the beginning, they may have been some better. But the old line that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, it doesn't take that long for the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church to be as bad theologically, to have as much corruption in it as the Catholic Church had, because the nature of people had not changed. I don't mean in the first generation, but it doesn't take long for it to be as bad. This was very satisfactory to most nobles because it prevented religious liberty. Prevented religious liberty, which they feared would lead to political liberty. And it gave them a wedge against the power of the Roman Catholic Church. You remember we had discussed some of the conflict between church and various kings. You know, Gregory has to come and wait 3 days in the snow to get an audience with the Pope. And a few years later, when Gregory's stronger, he marches on Rome and forces the Pope up into the mountains to live in the snow. And we've seen various things like that. Well, this was a great deal for a lot of the nobles because now it becomes a bidding war. Okay? Who am I going to side with? The Catholics or the Lutherans? Who gives me the best deal? No longer can the Pope issue interdict and say, I'm going to send all the people in your area to hell if you don't obey me. Because the local ruler just says, we'll be Lutheran. Now all of a sudden, the nobility has a wedge to use against Catholic power. I have no doubt that some nobles were sincere Catholics and some nobles were sincere reformers, but many of them just saw this as a political opportunity. Okay? Well, most nobles simply offered allegiances to whichever state church would cooperate with them the most. Many regions changed loyalties often as new deals were struck between princes and church leaders. Not much of a businessman. When I was president of a Bible college, both Pepsi-Cola and Coca-Cola wanted to be in the cafeteria and in the snack shop. So one of them would offer us a deal. And then the other one, wanting to get the business for themselves, would find out what deal we had and offer us a better deal. And then the other one would find that out and they'd offer us something else. So we were a Coca-Cola snack shop, and then a Pepsi snack shop, and then a Coke snack shop, and then a Pepsi snack, depending on who had offered us the best deal most recently. And they would offer, deals were always contingent on them being the only cola sold there. And I haven't even checked. I don't know where Dayspring is at on that. But be that as it may, I understood a little bit about, you know, the switching deals. They were doing this with the whole country, with religion. Okay, this is a Catholic province. Wait a minute, the Lutherans have offered us a better deal. This is a Lutheran province. And a few years down the road, somebody with some initiative on the Catholic side offers a new deal. Okay, this is a Catholic province. And that destroys, as you can imagine, people's faith in religion, but the nobility liked it because they weren't trapped anymore. Each prince expected the citizens of his state to support the religion that he supported. Each citizen expected the citizens of his state to support the religion that he supported. And most people went along with that. What about the independent churches? They're in trouble with both systems. Why? Because they don't belong to a church system. And so the nobles look at him and say, who are they to defy me? How do I get control over them? I got control over all these other churches. When I say they're Catholic, they're Catholic. When I say they're Lutheran, they're Lutheran. What about the independent churches? What do you tell them? Okay. They said, wait a minute, you're not the highest power. The Bible's the only authority. Church and state are separate. And whether the noble was Catholic or the noble was Lutheran, he didn't like that. It was a measure of independence from him. Well, independent churches and preachers were systematically destroyed by both groups. Systematically destroyed by both groups. The story of the next 100 years of German history is the struggle, both military and political, of the Lutheran and Roman Catholic state churches for control of the various regions of Germany. Charles V, Emperor of Germany, seemed powerless to hold his nation together. Fear of an invasion of Germany by the Muslims, who already controlled parts of Eastern Europe, finally led to a truce between Roman Catholics and Lutherans. Finally, a peace was achieved which allowed the citizens of Germany to be either Roman Catholic or Lutheran, but nothing else. Even today, citizens of Germany are required to tithe to either the Lutheran or Roman Catholic Church. And to be fair, that's not the same thing as we think of in tithing, because the Lutherans and the Catholics run the hospitals, and for your tithe, you get care in the hospital. And long ago, they made an arrangement that even if you were a Lutheran giving your tithe to the Lutheran church, the closest hospital was Catholic, you would be served at the Catholic hospital, just as the Catholic would be served. You know, if they're traveling through town and have a heart attack and have to go to a Lutheran hospital in that town, the Catholic is served there. So you actually get health care for that 10% tithe, which makes it a little different than what we think of as tithing. But you are required to tithe. If you're a Muslim, you're expected to tithe to either the Catholic or the Lutheran church. If you're a Baptist, you're expected to tithe to either the Catholic or the Lutheran church. And that creates real issues for fundamental Bible believers who don't want to give money to either church, but that is how you get health care in Germany. So a lot of them have just simply think of it as a same thing we think of when we pay our insurance payment or our doctor bill. Switzerland. The open rebellion against Roman Catholicism quickly spread to other countries until no European country was untouched by it. No European country was untouched. In Switzerland, independents and reformers fought for freedom from Roman Catholicism. In fact, there were 21 military campaigns in a 7-year period. Most of Switzerland became Protestant, led by Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli. In the formation of an evangelical Protestant state church. Zwingli had trouble with his former allies, the independents. Why do you have trouble with the independents? They weren't any happier about having a Protestant state church than they had been about a Catholic state church. They fought with Zwingli to overthrow the Catholic state church, only to get one, to get another one. Soon the Protestant church was persecuting the independents even more severely than the Catholics had. Zwingli was killed in the last battle against Roman Catholic forces, and Switzerland became Protestant. Now again, folks say, could Zwingli really have been saved? Here's a man who taught, preached, wrote about justification by faith, but he put his brothers in Christ to death. Could he really be saved? Well, let me ask you, what was David's big mistake? Okay, adultery, that was one. What was the other one? Murder. The old nature is still present in believers. Let me tell you one reason I think Zwingli was really saved. If you were God and Zwingli was your child and he made a mistake that big, what would your punishment be? If he executed people, brothers in Christ, what would be the punishment you expect God to have see him executed the same way? And in the last battle against Roman Catholics, Zwingli gets caught, wounded and caught. And they bring people off the battlefield and they draw and quarter them. That's where they tie a horse to one leg, a horse to another leg, horse to one arm, horse to the other arm, four riders. They ride in four different directions until they pull the human body into pieces. Horrible way to die. Well, all of the prisoners taken in that battle were drawn and quartered. And Zwingli last. He got to watch this happen to all the others. And then the horses are tied to his wrists and his ankles. This is me guessing. You don't have to pay attention to it if you want to, but this is me guessing. As they're tying him, God is reminding him what he had done to his brothers in Christ. If he dies peacefully without any problems, I'm wondering, because God chastens his children. Okay? But he doesn't die like that. He dies in fashion similar to the way that he put his brothers in Christ to death. Makes me think God was judging him, which is what he does with his children. Be that as it may, I have a checklist for when I get to heaven. I probably won't even be thinking about it when I get there. But for right now, I have a checklist that I want to see about in heaven. I'll probably be so taken with being in the presence of the Lord Jesus, I'll forget it then. But this is how my mind works now. I want to know about Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon and John Knox. That they're all my checklist. France, Flanders, Italy, and Spain. In Flanders, which is modern Holland, Belgium, and Luxembourg, civil war broke out between Roman Catholics, Protestants, and independents. The non-Catholics won control of modern Holland, non-Catholics. Is quite a coalition of groups, independents, reformers, Lutherans, etc. Non-Catholics won control of modern Holland, and the rest of the area remained under Roman control. Under the leadership of William the Silent, a state church was not established in Holland, and religious liberty became the law there. William the Silent, a state church was not established in Holland, and religious liberty became the law. He is one of the great heroes of religious liberty. Because what we're seeing around Europe, when these same movements form and they break the power of Catholicism, they replace Catholicism with another state church. William the Silent leads people, including independents, in breaking the power of Catholicism and does not form a state church. You have religious liberty. A state church was not established in Holland, and religious liberty became the law there. Evangelicals, independents, and Protestants began to grow in influence in both Spain and Italy. However, they never became a major military or political force in either country. Toward the end of the 16th century, these movements were crushed by persecution, talking about in Spain and Italy. A Frenchman, John Calvin, became a very important Bible teacher and leader in Switzerland. He popularized a theological system with a strong emphasis on predestination. Strong emphasis on predestination. Infant baptism. And a church-dominated state. A church-dominated state. This system is usually remembered by his name, Calvinism. Just as Lutheranism is remembered by Luther's name, obviously. His abilities as a thinker, teacher, writer, and leader are without question. However, his system was very different from the Baptist. Again, Calvin is a brilliant man. He's a natural leader. He's a person that draws followers. And you see this all the time. You even see it within Baptist circles. Dominant productive. Man can build a personal following, and people look to that man instead of the Scriptures. It's not done officially, of course. Nobody ever says, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm following him. But in practice, they don't care what the Bible says, they're following him. And this is completely contrary to the Baptist distinctives, to put a person in that position, because it makes the Bible not the sole authority. And again, you recall the example given to us in Scripture when Paul withstands Peter to his face. I mean, Peter's got a resume. Apostle, Mount of Transfiguration, walked on water, even though briefly, you don't know anybody else that's walked on water at all. He preaches on the day of Pentecost. I mean, he's with Christ at the trial. Even though he messes up, nobody else was there. He preaches one day and there's 3,000 men saved. How's that for an accomplishment? I'd like to have that experience. I preached, the most ever preached in one service that I was preaching was 72, and I was thrilled to death with that. He had 3,000. And then a little bit later, 5,000. Okay? That's a resume. Okay? But when he was wrong about the faith, particularly in a fashion that could confuse people about salvation, what did Paul do? Withstood him to his face. He writes in another place that the three who seemed to be pillars, Peter, James, and John, didn't do anything for him. In Scripture he writes that. Have you ever wondered how they felt reading that? Yeah. But the whole point was, who's the dominant man we're supposed to follow? And the answer is, there isn't one. Because what happens if you follow a man? You can be blessed by where he's correct. But what's the rest of the story? Yes? You're going to follow him when he's wrong. You may be blessed with where he's right, but you'll be trapped by where he's wrong. Yeah. And that's important. And I'm not questioning Calvin's ability as a leader or his brilliance as a thinker. But again, we're talking about a person who became a spiritual leader the first day he was a Christian. Do you know anyone who could be trusted with that responsibility? Anyone? Of course not. And so we get into trouble with this. I can remember in my early days in ministry, I did some traveling with three Bible Presbyterians doing, the four of us did presentations about America's Christian heritage, Christian school chapels, and some other things. And there were occasions where we'd be traveling together, we'd be in a hotel, and the three of us would be there, and usually we'd have two rooms, two guys to a room, and somebody got stuck with the Baptist, you know, and we ended up in debates over these things. And this was the argument they would keep coming back to. Who are you to disagree with men as brilliant as John Calvin and John Knox? Well, I haven't spent that much time on Knox, but I read Calvin's Institutes and some other things of his, not disputing his brilliance. But who am I to disagree with him? That's not the point. Who is he to disagree with the Scripture? Okay? This is not a contest of who's the most brilliant. It's a contest of who's most faithful to the Word of God, if it's a contest at all. Well, his abilities as a thinker, teacher, writer, and leader, without question. However, his system was very different from the Baptist. While both groups agreed on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, Christ is God, the Trinity, and so forth, they disagreed on every point of the Baptist distinctives, except the Lord's Supper, perhaps the priesthood of all believers. And again, they brag about believing in priesthood of all believers, at least, especially in the early days, they didn't practice it very well. Calvin's system soon became the dominant belief among the Swiss Protestants. Calvin's system soon became the dominant belief among Swiss Protestants. Calvin's ideas spread to France, and his followers became the most visible group of Protestants in France. Most visible group of Protestants, out in the open, public, church services, so forth. Several members of the nobility, including one queen and two princesses, became Protestants. And even the Roman Catholic cardinal for France became a Protestant. That was a big deal. So did the Roman Catholic cardinal became a Protestant. His brother, Admiral Gaspar de Coligny, became a Protestant. De Coligny was considered the greatest military leader in France and was very popular with both sailors and soldiers. His identification with the Protestants made Roman Catholic leadership careful about persecution. His identification with Protestants made Roman Catholic leadership careful about prosecution. Here's the most powerful military figure in the country. If you try persecuting, what might happen if he calls up the army and asks them to be loyal to him? So for a while, persecution really fades. Coligny is a barrier. The French Calvinists were called Huguenots. H-U-G-U-E-N-O-T-S. Huguenots. H-U-G-U-E-N-O-T-S. If you don't know what the word means, and it's not used many places in the world, you read the Three Musketeers stories, and a big part of what the Three Musketeers do is kill Huguenots, these evil, awful, terrible Huguenots. And you're reading, I remember reading Three Musketeers as a kid, and wondering who the Huguenots were, these evil, terrible group. Found out later, studying history, they were the evangelical Christians in France that they were killing, which really spins your feeling about the story, or must spin my feeling about the story. Well, it appeared as if the Protestants might take France as completely as they had Switzerland. Persecutions, executions, and assassinations were directed at the Protestants, and thousands of Waldenses still active in southern France were slain. Civil war broke out. The Protestants were defeated, but not completely. They were given certain safe regions. It's okay, in this area of France, you can be a Protestant. Not in these other areas, but you can in this area and that area. They were given certain safe regions, and Coligny was given a position in the government. As the Protestants rose again in power, a new persecution took place. And on August 24, 1572, Coligny was assassinated. Following his death, an organized attack on Protestants took place throughout France with 50,000 killed in one day. And I mean, that day begins the night before with the assassination of Coligny, so he is not there to call out the military. And then local Roman Catholic militias go wild all over France, killing men, women, and children. This is remembered as the St. Bartholomew Day, St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Today, the Catholic Church tries to claim it had nothing to do with that. But at the time, the Catholic Church struck a medal to give as an award to anybody who was responsible for the deaths of five or more Protestants, which destroys their claim not to have had anything to do with it, you know, that claim they follow on today. You not only did they sponsor it, they told you it would release you from time in purgatory, and they gave you a medal to honor you if you had been part of the death of five or more people. Again, we've been blessed and spoiled in America. We do not imagine any such scenes as families being pulled out of their homes to be killed, but you certainly would know it if you've seen Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Civil war followed for almost 20 years. Finally, peace came. Henry of Navarre, N-A-V-A-R-R-E. Henry of Navarre, a Bourbon noble and military leader of the Protestants, made a deal with the Pope and the nobles. It was famous as a successful military leader, able to hold his own against the Catholic armies and so forth. So he reached a deal with the Pope and the nobles. This is hard for us to comprehend, and God only knows what was in Henry's mind, and I've read enough about Henry to think he was probably a saved man. This was a political deal. He converted to Catholicism and was recognized as king by everyone. Converted to Catholicism and was recognized as king by everyone. He immediately granted religious freedom to all. He immediately granted religious freedom to all. And for 65 years, France had religious liberty. So it looks a way like he sold out. He became a Catholic. But this was a part of a deal. He became a Catholic. That left Catholicism in a strong position. It left Catholicism protected. But as a result, both the Catholics and Protestant nobles endorsed him as king. He became king, and then as king, he gets to grant religious liberty to everybody. It's not the kind of a deal probably you and I can imagine, the kind of politics involved in that. But at the end result, the people of France have religious freedom, which was what Henry was fighting for. And for 65 years, France had religious liberty. That stood for that time frame, which is a long time for a king's decree to stand. Catholicism eventually became the established church again. Scotland and Scandinavia. In Scotland, evangelical preachers like Patrick Hamilton, and George Wishart, stirred up the people against Roman Catholicism, and both were burned at the stake. Finally, the power of the Roman Catholic Church was broken by a coalition of Lutherans, Calvinists, and Independents. Led by the Calvinist John Knox. Soon Calvinism became the dominant religious movement, and a Calvinist state church, was established in England. However, independents were vigorously persecuted. Once again, the independents had fought on the side of those who were trying to destroy the power of Catholicism, only to find out that though when the power of Catholicism was destroyed, the people they helped destroy it became their new persecutors. The Scandinavian countries, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, and Finland, were won over by the Lutherans and developed Lutheran state churches. Lutherans also temporarily gained control of Poland, which later returned to Roman Catholicism. Considered the most Catholic country in the world today, Poland has the highest percentage of its population as members of the Catholic Church in any country in the world. Hungary turned briefly to religious freedom, then to Protestantism, and then was reclaimed by the Roman Catholic Church. Again, we've commented on some of the things in England, but we look at a little bit more right now. Henry VIII wanted to divorce his first wife, Catherine, whose nephew, Charles V, was the leading supporter of the Pope, and who was herself, Catherine, a devout Catholic. Henry wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, who was from an evangelical family. Now, Henry was famous for a vast number of mistresses and wanton immorality and all, but he was looking for a son, a formal, recognized son. And he wants to marry Anne Boleyn, and if you read much about her, she was somebody that knew the Lord, despite the intrigue she was caught in. When Henry first made that proposition to her of living in moral impurity, she answered him with a letter and said, "Your wife I cannot be because you're already married. Your mistress I will not be because it's contrary to the Word of God." And later, as she's going to her death, she writes a letter to Henry, forgiving him for sending her to her death and sharing the gospel with him. And she does a pretty good job of explaining the gospel in that letter. Anyway, this goes on for some significant period of time, and Henry wants to divorce Catherine. But to divorce Catherine, he has to get special permission from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is largely under the control and the threat of Charles V, who is his wife's nephew, and who's not supportive of his aunt being treated this way. So it's in limbo for some period of time. The Pope doesn't want to make Henry or Charles mad, so he doesn't give an answer. Henry applied to the Pope for permission, and for 6 years the Pope refused to give Henry an answer either way. He just stalls out the answer so he doesn't get in trouble with either side. Henry had been no friend of the Reformation, having been trained as a Catholic theologian. He went and studied for the priesthood. He had also written a book against Luther. A book against Luther, and the Pope had awarded Henry the title Defender of the Faith. Defender of the Faith. But now Henry rebelled against the Pope and declared himself to be the head of the Church of England. Declared himself to be the head of the Church of England, which meant he's now going to ask himself for permission to divorce Catherine. And so guess what decision he's going to make? He gives himself permission. Divorced Catherine, married Anne. Protestants and Catholics competed for influence. Protestants and Catholics competed for influence in the newly organized Church of England. And there's two forces there. One is the political people that support Henry. They want to break with Catholicism because they want to be out from under the control of the Pope. And there's a growing number of evangelicals in England who want to be out from Catholicism so that they can preach salvation by faith. They're not all independents. Some of them want to reform or purify the state church, and they become known as Puritans as a result. They're not trying to do away with the state church. They're not advocating separation of church and state. They want a state church that preaches salvation. And in the early days of this, you find some Church of England preachers, and well into the 1800s, a couple hundred years later, you'll find some Church of England preachers preaching the gospel. Even today, they tell me you can find some, though I am not aware of any that are contemporary. But Protestants and Catholics competed for influence in the newly established Church of England. Henry's passions, his political dealings, and his theological leanings were in a constant state of change. He soon had Anne executed and eventually married four more wives. Technically, he had Anne executed for adultery with her pastor, but I think historians are completely convinced that never happened. That was convenient. One of his mistresses, Jane Seymour, was pregnant, and he hoped he was finally with her, could finally get the son he had longed for, when he actually did. So he had Anne executed and married Jane Seymour, and I'm sure in his own mind he excused it all as being good for the kingdom. It's especially when he had a son born. But she would die, Jane Seymour would die in childbirth. And so he married four more wives, counting Jane Seymour, two Protestants, one Catholic, and one Lutheran. His leanings changed with each marriage. When he's married, got married to a Catholic, he begins to make discussions about going back into Catholicism. His last wife is a Lutheran, who, as we mentioned earlier, I believe led him to Christ on his deathbed, shared salvation by faith with him. First one group and then another would dominate in the church. Within each change, there was a wave of imprisonments, banishings, and executions. Henry had old friends, former trusted associates, and another wife put to death. This wife actually did commit adultery, which has to be the height of stupidity. If a king will put somebody, execute a wife on false pretenses of adultery, what do you think he will do if he has a wife that actually does commit adultery? Henry had old friends, former trusted associates, another wife put to death. William Tyndale was at first protected, then persecuted. He was later arrested in Antwerp, modern Belgium, and executed with the open approval of the English king. The course of the Church of England was not to be settled during Henry's lifetime. The Swiss Anabaptists. Many years before Zwingli and the Reformation, before Zwingli and the Reformation became prominent in Switzerland, Baptist ideas had spread throughout the region. Baptist ideas. These young men challenged a group of young men who met in Zurich to study the Greek New Testament, comparing the Greek scriptures with the concept of baptism of believers only. They're studying the Greek New Testament, and they start comparing that to the concept of believers, baptism believers only. Most of the group came to the conclusion that this idea was the only one compatible with Scripture. The only one compatible with Scripture. Jörg Zwingli, who was a member of the group, disagreed and no longer met with the study group on a regular basis. He goes a different way. And again, Zwingli is clearly, from his writings, he's afraid of what happens if you practice separation of church and state. He's afraid the state will not be strong enough to stand up to the Roman Catholic Church and its armies. Now, a better result would, of course, have been to trust God to work in the situation and to honor you for doing what's right. I don't think Zwingli was sitting there thinking, I want an excuse to put my brothers in Christ to death. I do think he was sitting there scared of the next wave of Roman Catholic armies. And he was afraid separation of church and state would leave the state without enough power and control to stand up to the Roman Catholic armies. Forgetting, of course, that God was big enough to see faithful believers who were just trying to practice His Word through that set of circumstances. Okay? Let's stop right there. We'll take a break and come back at 11.